It's one of my favorite things. So there's this abbey that I like to go to just for retreat. And one of the things that you can do is just sit there in their sanctuary there and listen to people sing scripture. And something about that is deeply satisfying to the soul. So thank you, Nan. It's good to see you all this morning. How's everybody doing? You hanging in there? So, first off, I was so sad to hear this week that Taylor Hawkins passed away. And, I mean, I think we're always sort of shook when somebody that maybe we know or somebody from town, somebody like that passes on. This one hit me a little bit deep because, he and I are the same age, right? Which kind of like, I think there's something about these kind of moments that should make us pause and reflect. I've told you that I have this little app on my phone that's called Stoic that gives you these little Stoic proverbs each day. And the other day it said, good news, you're alive. I was like, thank you, right? Sometimes we need that little reminder that life is brief and that we only get this day one time to live. And I think it's an interesting thing about being humans is that we are able to reflect on that fact, to think about that. And not just that, but to think about how do we live well? How do we live meaningful lives? How do we lead lives that are deeply satisfying and true? And I think these questions, I'm reading this book on Pontius Pilate right now that's written by one of my favorite writers. Her name's Anne Rowe. And sorry, it's going to feel a little tangential here, but I'll try to pull it all in. But does anybody read The Economist? Yeah, okay, I don't. You guys are all smart. But I do love the last page of The Economist. Does anybody know what the last page of The Economist is every single week? It's an obituary. And Anne Rowe is the editor of the obituaries for The Economist, and she's brilliant. And what she can say about a life in 1,000 words is profound. And in fact, people have, you know, really sought her out to go, what do you do? What's sort of the magic of writing these beautiful obituaries? And she goes, you know, I try not to write what we know about this person, but instead try to get at how they see the world. How we see and picture the world says so much about us, who we are. It sort of captures something at our essence. And this idea of our essence, who am I, right, is one of these things as human beings that we care deeply about. What is that part of me that remains after I die? What is that part of me that captures the essence of the life that I've lived? I heard a joke this week that I've shared with a few of you, but I'm going to repeat it again. But about this man who he starts to see a therapist because he is afraid that he, at his essence, he's a seed, like a seed on the ground. And so he goes and meets with this therapist who spends hours and hours with him until he finally realizes, no, I'm not a seed. I'm a human being. And he begins to embrace that identity, but then finds himself all of a sudden one day in a panic running back to his therapist and going, help me, I'm terrified. And the therapist goes, well, what's wrong? And he says, it's my neighbor. They have chickens. And the therapist goes, okay, we've worked on this, right? I mean, you know you're not a seed on the ground, right? You're a human being. And he says, no, I know that, but the chickens, do they know that? Which I'm still trying to unpack the depths of what this joke is really about, but in some ways I think we know who we are and yet are so afraid of what everybody else thinks about who we are. That we know these things, but do we really know this identity? And so often we're trying to construct an identity and we measure it off of how we're perceived by others, which is creates all kinds of problems, I think, for us. We're always worried about how we look on the outside. How are we being perceived in our behaviors? Are people noticing us? Are we doing a good enough job with our lives and building or constructing our identity around that? Who are we outwardly when deep inside, inwardly, we find ourselves lost, not knowing who we are? Or maybe we do, but we don't really understand that. And the tie-in to this, I think this is what I've been thinking about, and this person that I heard this joke from was basically saying there's a way that we've sort of constructed our essence, and it often centers first around beliefs. What is it that I believe? Followed by how those beliefs affect my behavior. And if I can get those things in line, then I belong. Right? This longing for our identity to not just know who we are, but to feel like we fit, that we belong, that we're part of the family, part of something greater than ourselves. So we focus everything so heavily on beliefs, hoping that that spills over into behaviors, which allows everybody else to go like, you're in. And this person says, you know, this, interestingly enough, I think we get this exactly backwards. As we've been studying 1 John, I feel like this is what John is trying to establish in our hearts. That he begins with belonging. Who are you? You are one who belongs. That when we understand that belonging, it affects our behaviors, which spills over into our beliefs. And what I'm going to try to do is sort of map out this process for us today, what I think John has been doing all along, and hopefully this connects some dots with what we've been learning as we're going through 1 John. But John, actually, before he even gets to belonging, goes all the way back to God's essence. And he starts there. He says this in the simplest terms: who is God? That God is love. That's where it all begins. And if we understand that, then our identity is formed in that love. As we receive it, we become, in our essence, his beloved. That is, at the very center, who we are. And that love, that belovedness, comes in, changes our hearts, and spills out into our behavior. That the beloved then loves others. God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. In there, he captures this, like, in the almost the simplest terms, and yet with so much depth and profoundness. This is who we are, is the beloved. Who we are is one who is loved, which means everybody belongs. If you're wondering about that, if you come to church today and go, do I belong here? The answer is yes, of course you do. You belong. You are God's beloved, every single one of you. That God looks at you and sees this goodness, that in the very creation moment, he goes, ah, very good. That this human being, this has this spark of the divine in it, that God wants to blow this flame into a bright light to this world, that God sees us as his beloved. And that all we have to do is receive that love to become what John tells us, children of God. As many as received, to just simply receive that belovedness is to become like his child. And I think about this every time my daughters like walk in on a Sunday morning, my heart like just leaps for them. That this is how God sees each one of you. If we understand this, this will fundamentally change the way we behave. And as we behave in such a way, it shapes our understanding of the world and reality. It gives meaning and value to our lives. It establishes kind of the substance, the glory of our life. And as John is going to tell us, these beliefs don't just remain beliefs. They become a new category, what he calls knowledge. Something even deeper and more intimate is formed in us. You've heard me mention this before, but I love this little interview with Carl Jung where he was asked, do you believe in God? And he says, I used to. I used to believe in God. And then he says, now I know God. And see, that trajectory is the trajectory that John is casting for us. That we understand who God is and his essence. That changes how we understand and see ourselves. That spills over into how we behave. And that the beliefs that are being formed in us become knowledge. That we experience these things on such a deep level that we know with confidence. So as we're nearing the end of our passage here in 1 John 13 through 15, he says this. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. This compact little summary here where he talks about the deepest thing, this eternal life, that we can know it, that we can have knowledge of it. Now, having studied philosophy, these words matter, right? Knowledge versus belief. These are categories of thought. And Dallas Willard, he summarizes it like this. He says, we have knowledge of something when we are representing it, thinking about it, speaking of it, treating it as it actually is on an appropriate basis of thought and experience. As it actually is, meaning it's not just something we believe, but it's true. It's got this sort of substance to it, right? Whereas belief, by contrast, has no necessary tie to truth, good method, or evidence. We can believe what is false and often do. In its basic nature, belief is a matter of tendencies to act. And bringing our beliefs into this category of knowledge means that we've weighed them, we've tested them, they've proven themselves to be true over and over and over. That true religion is not just committing to something that you don't believe. I think sometimes we think that's the case. Like if I can persuade you, I can get you to commit to something. Like maybe if I tried really hard, I can get you to believe that it's raining outside even though it's not, right? You can commit even like if there's a persuasive person that gets you to commit to a belief that you don't actually hold. But belief is something that we invest ourselves in, and knowledge is something that proves itself back over time. We have to act on it. We engage in it. We experience knowledge. And this is what John is saying. It's such a sort of fearless proposal. He's going, look, you can know this God. You can know this eternal life. You can have confidence in this thing. Because God hears you. And as you pray, he answers. Which is kind of putting it on the line there, right? We can test this and see if it's true. And I think sometimes we think that religion isn't about knowledge, that it's just about belief, and that somehow it's virtuous to just believe. There's a writer that I despise, and I get teased for it in my book group. His name is Alain de Botton, and he wrote a book called Religion for Atheists. And a few people in my book group actually really like him, but oh, he infuriates me. And he says this, he says, the most boring and unproductive question one can ask of any religion is whether or not it's true. And I'm like, ah! Now, he's a super smart guy, right? But he takes religion and he just goes, hey, if it's working for you, if you believe it and you like it, good. And I always think, no, right? He's turning this into a sort of belief system that cannot be known. And I think, you know, it reminds me of like the Polar Express, like just believe, right? Which is beautiful around Christmas time, this sort of magical thing. But you go, is this all that our religion is? And John is saying, no, you can know this. You can know it with confidence. You can know it with boldness. We can know what we believe. And it comes, as we're seeing here, through prayer, through realizing that God hears us, that God listens to us, that God answers these little things in our life. I think of times in my life where I've kind of laid that on the line. Where I've asked for things, right? Things that I wasn't sure God would even be paying attention to. You remember my story, I've told this one before, about how one of my mentors at the time said, Jeff, I think you should pray for something gratuitous, right? And I was like, fine, I want a new computer. God, I know I don't deserve one. I would love a new computer. The one I had bought was just, I was like not happy. And so I prayed that in the morning. I have it like in my journal written in there, like my gratuitous prayer. And I went to work and I opened up my computer and the screen came up blue. And I was like, oh, I've never seen this before. So I called our tech guy and he said, yeah, that's the blue screen of death. Your computer's dead. And I was like, oh, that's interesting. And I picked up the phone and called Gary. Do you remember this? I called Gary and I was like, my computer's broken. And he goes, yeah, just go get a new one. And I said, how much can I spend? And he said, Jeff, go get what you want. And I was like, oh, right? Like, that was like, you check your watch. Like, gosh, that didn't take very long, right? And this has happened to me a couple times. I mean, well, another story, and I've told this one before, but since my dad's here, I remember like I was in high school and needed to get a summer job. My dad was saying, hey, it'd be nice if you worked this summer. And I had somebody from church ask if I could go volunteer at camp to be with the kids, and I wanted to do it, but I was like, Dad, I don't have a job. And he was like, you probably need to get a job first before you go to camp. And I was like, well, it's not realistic. I got to let this guy know in a couple hours. And my dad said, well, why don't we pray about it? I was like, okay. And so I prayed, God, I need a job and I need it in the next couple hours. Because I really want to go to camp. And an hour later, this guy calls me up. He was a man at our church. He said, are you interested in summer employment? And I said, as a matter of fact, I am. And he's like, well, I've got this job and I could really use somebody and blah, blah, blah. And he explained it to me. And I was like, oh, this is amazing. And then I was like, can I start in a week from now? Because I want to go to camp. And he's like, oh, yeah, of course. Go ahead. No, start when you get back. And then another one of those times where I'm like, wow, like God had time to kill there. That he had like, he didn't even wait till the buzzer. He just did it. And the thing is, I don't mean to suggest that the math is that simple. And I don't think either does John. I don't think it just works that way. Because the truth is there are times I pray and it doesn't happen like that. There are times where it isn't immediate. It doesn't just come. I don't feel like God was saying, Jeff, go ahead and pray gratuitous prayers. Right? Like, you know, I'd really like a Mercedes. I think sometimes we turn it into that sort of formula, don't we? Like prayer. If God loves you, then he just gives you whatever you want. And the truth is, I think God doesn't. And we're going to see this as this passage goes on. There's a couple more verses that get into some of the complexity of why the math doesn't work quite like we would like at times. Because you have some other variables in there. You have sin in there. You have brokenness in our own hearts. You have our desires versus God's desires. And so what you see, I think, in so many ways is God just lovingly taking his children and helping shape our hearts. And doing this, I think, one of the ways is by letting us know that he hears us. That's, to me, my takeaway from these moments. And when they've happened, I think I'm always sort of in awe of that. God has this way of answering these small little prayers to say, I'm here, I see you, even the little things. I told a story, you know, before about how God answered this beautiful little prayer of my son's when he had lost this little card that he had gotten from school that he was very proud of, and that we went up there and we found it, right? I just felt like God was saying, it's there. We went up and we looked for it, and we found this thing, and then coming from there into a meeting where my good friend had experienced something really devastating. And I had come in thinking, I can't wait to share this little answer to prayer, only to find out, oh, there's this heaviness in the room, and feeling a little bit embarrassed about that small little answer to prayer. But God, I felt like nudging me in that and saying I was there too in this other situation, right? When prayers don't go quite how we expect, I think what John is saying is he hears those prayers too. And as we live in this place of rootedness in our life, in this place of faith, we count on the fact that we as God's children are loved and known and seen and heard. That even when those prayers aren't answered, we live in this place of faith, knowing that God is there, that God loves us, and God has our very best in mind. In the next couple of verses, hang on just a second, my notes just disappeared. This is unfortunate. I was just praying this morning, God, give me a new iPad. I got them back. As God goes on, as John goes on, he's going to say this. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, I was sort of joking with my dad as I was reading this passage, because most commentators would agree that these are somehow linked, but people really struggle to find the link. That he's talking about eternal life, and then contrasting that with sin that leads to death, he's talking about prayer and God hearing our prayers, but then talking about how we pray to others and pray about their sin. And anyway, if you read 10 commentaries on this, you're going to have 10 different interpretations of this passage. Sin that doesn't lead to death, sin that leads to death. But what is he talking about here? And I think it is a helpful link to realize that that eternal life, as John defines it, according to Jesus, is to know the Father and to know Christ. That's eternal life. So this idea that there's a sin that leads to death is somehow there's sin that breaks that intimacy, that separates that knowing, that leads us into sort of a false belief or a false identity, that distorts our understanding of who we are, who God is. That sin is this way that we behave where it creates an offense. But he says not all sin leads to death. And what does he mean by that? I'm not sure. Except that I think this is the kind of sin where what we need to do is just understand more and more who we are. That God comes in and just pours his love and grace upon us. I think about this as I hit middle age, and I realize that there are patterns in my life that God is like sort of just now correcting in me that have been there for a while, right? Almost as if God says, it's not what we're dealing with today, right? He leaves these sort of things. These are like embarrassments that will one day be corrected. Like looking back on your old, like senior high school photo and being like, oh gosh, like, can't believe I wore that sweater, right? And that God has this way of going back and fixing or correcting some of the sins or the behaviors that we have. In fact, it's even telling us here that we could pray for each other in this, which is part of being the church. As we see people struggling, praying blessing on them, as we find ourselves maybe offended or concerned, how do we respond in love? That this is how God responds to us. How do we respond to other people, even if they're doing wrong? These aren't the kind of things that lead to death. This idea of death, this separation, is this reality, though, that becomes a part of how we live our life and needs to be. We're not just talking about how we believe, but knowledge, ultimately, how the way things are. And Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. that somehow God hearing and listening to our prayers can be affected by our behavior and how we act. That this causes a sort of offense that we have to in our lives take responsibility for. And see, even though we say like, oh, we are the beloved and that is our anchor, you realize also what comes with that is responsibility and consequence to how we choose to live. This is part of the freedom that God has given us. And living our life rightly, living it according to truth. John has been saying this over and over. This is what it means to walk in the light, is to walk in this place of transparency. It's to walk into this place of accountability. And to be honest, I think this is an area where the church is really struggling right now. I think as our world becomes more transparent, as we know more, we have these series that are coming out, and there's like one after the next. We had the like rise and fall of Mars Hill, and what's coming out next is the one on Hillsong, and then the one on Ravi Zacharias, and then right all these broken testimonies of how our beliefs don't match our behavior. I heard it said recently, if you're going to make an apologetic defense for the faith these days, it needs to include an apology. That we don't just get to like wave this flag like we've got this all figured out. And John is going to say, look, all of us have sin. If we say that we don't have sin, we're lying to ourselves. But all of us in living in this place need to accept the fact that God comes in and lets us experience consequences. That this too is part of God's love. We're told he disciplines those he loves. And sometimes this not hearing is a way that God is getting us to pay attention, to understand what's going on a deeper heart level. I've said this before, and I will often joke that this is a direct quote of mine, and I don't know, maybe I plagiarized it for somebody, but I've said this before, that we pray according to our greatest conception of the good, and God answers according to his. I think sometimes we go to God and we're like, oh, why is it not happening the way I think it should? Or God, I've been asking for this. Or why don't you calm this situation over here? Or why don't you bring peace over here? And we feel like in a way that God's not hearing us or not answering our prayers. When I think God is saying like, trust me, Jeff, just trust me. I see, I hear. But this sort of disappointment, as it turns out, is helping do a deeper work in my own heart. And this has been, I think, in the later half of life where I've seen that sometimes God's answers to me, the best answers, are ones that are immediately to me disappointing. Does anybody relate to this? That God comes in and does something and I'm thinking, oh, this is not what I wanted. Or I even see like God directing me towards situations and I'm like, I don't want to go there. Like, God, let's go somewhere else, right? And God's saying, no, Jeff, this is where you need to go. And as I'm praying with all this fervency, like, God, how do we avoid this suffering? Or how do we avoid the discomfort? That God's going, well, actually, this is the most loving thing that I can do, Jeff. That the sin or this distortion or the separations in my life, he's coming in and healing and mending those. And it's this like laying down of my will that becomes the way of healing. Surrendering in these moments where I don't get what I want. I don't get the laptop like, right? And God's saying, it's not what you really want. It's in these moments knowing, trusting that God knows me better than I know myself. And here's the thing, as I look back on my life, I know that's true. It's really hard going forward. But when you look back, you're like, oh, you see all along the way, God knows what he's doing. Kierkegaard says this, life is lived forward, but only understood looking backward. That knowledge happens when we go back through these disappointments and realize that God is saying, I know just what I'm doing here, Jeff. And to trust me. Kierkegaard wrote a book on this called The Sickness Unto Death, right? And this is part of where he focuses there. But he's going to say in that book, and I think this is very interesting, that he goes, sin is not opposite of virtue. That sin is the opposite of faith. That it's where we distrust the goodness of God, where we turn away from that and trust ourselves. This is where the problem happens. And that if we perpetuate that over and over, this distance, this gap grows between us and God. The way back is to walk in this place of trust. Trust that we are who God says we are, His beloved, even when it doesn't seem like our prayers are being answered. And this is the only place, once again, the only place where our deep sense of identity can be met is in understanding that we are God's child. That we are known, that we have that security. So much of our fears are rooted in the chickens, right? Like everybody else out there and what they think. And I love this. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul's going to say that he doesn't trust the chickens, but he also doesn't trust himself. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring the light, the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. That the thing that matters about you is who God sees you to be, and to find our value only in that is hard work. I want to find it in what other people think of me, but I can't. Or I want to find it in what I believe about myself, and that's usually pretty distorted too. That just pushes me into that place of insecurity and worry and fear. And you see Paul letting go of both of these things. It's not about what others think about me, but it's not what I think about me. It's what God thinks about me. And John is going to affirm, you are his beloved. That is who you are. And this frees us from this sort of self-focus, this self-obsession. It allows us to then be the generous people of God, which is where joy is. This is one of the evidences that you can look to if you want knowledge of God being who he says he is, that he says, look, this life of sacrificial love is where life is found. So try it. Test it. Is it true when I'm generous towards others, or when I extend grace or blessing? How do I feel in that situation? And the truth is, you will find it feels freeing, it feels clean, it feels good. This is who God is inviting us to be. And to trust in that love is scary. We've been, as a family, going rock climbing in a gym, which is super fun to me. This is like my roots, and I like kind of got that itch again. So we've been going back into the gym, and I'm taking my kids up there and letting them like learn how to lower back down after you've climbed, right? And I'm down there at the bottom saying, I got you. And they're like gripping to the rocks going, are you sure? Are you sure? And I think, oh gosh, I think that's in so many ways what is at the heart of this passage. As we're sitting up there gripping so tight, and God's saying, I've got you. Just lean back. It's funny to watch when people do. They fall back and there's this like, and then this, oh, okay, that we're caught. I think as we look at the world around us, right, we can tend to grip so tight. Or when we think about the views of others or our own insecurities, we're gripping so tight and God's saying, I've got you. Just lean back into that love. Do you know that love? The only way to really know it is to live it. to practice it, to do it. It can't just be some set of beliefs in your head. It's something that you engage in, you participate in. That as you receive God's love, you give it out. And in doing so, you experience life as it's meant to be lived. You experience intimacy, knowing that you have a God who knows you and loves you. But you have a God who's alive. We don't sit in here and talk about some set of beliefs that are like some sort of epidural for the pain. We have this God who's there, who is active in our life, whether we see it or not. I haven't given you guys a C.S. Lewis quote in a while, so I'm going to give you one today. It's one of my favorite ones, and it's from his book, Miracles. And he says this, "It is always shocking to meet life where we thought we were alone. Look out, we cry, it's alive. And therefore, this is the very point at which so many draw back. I would have done so myself if I could and proceed no further with Christianity. An impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads. Better still, a formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap, best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, king, husband, that is quite another matter. There comes a moment when the children who have been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that real footsteps in the hall? There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion, which is man's search for God, suddenly draw back, supposing we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. We're still supposing he had found us." I love how Lewis describes himself as a reluctant convert, that he had in his desire he wanted to create this sort of armor around himself of self-sufficiency, and how God just pursued and pursued and pursued and broke down barrier after barrier after barrier. And there may be some of you here that have like never yielded, and Lewis would say, well, the hound of heaven, he's coming after you. But coming after you with love, knowing you so well. But I think realizing for all of us as we grow in faith that we continue to grow deeper and deeper and deeper into this sort of profound, mysterious knowledge, that God continues to speak into our hearts and shape who we are, to draw even further out of our hearts who we truly are in his mind, who he created us to be. And as scary as that is, he's saying, trust me. I know you. I hear you. I see you. Some questions for us. Number one, are there moments in your life where God's presence was made real to you? Think about this for just a second. Those moments where you go, oh, that, all of a sudden I didn't just believe, but I knew. Those are significant moments, right? We pile rocks together when we find those moments. We create these times where we remember. Those are sacred. Number two, how comfortable are you with the thought of being God's beloved? I mean that really. Like, does part of you resist that identity? Is it difficult for you to believe? I'm going to share this, and I'm not going to give any names, but somebody, when I asked this question before, responded via text saying, this is what comes to mind when God thinks of me, quietly blowing it. Which I love the honesty of that, right? Like, what does God really think about you? And to go, oh, yeah, I know. But going, no, do you really know? When God looks at you, like his eyes sparkle. When God looks at you with longing to know you more. And lastly, do you have confidence that God hears you when you pray? John promises us that he does. Are there things you've been asking for that God hasn't answered? Is it possible he wants you to grasp something deeper about who he is or who you are? God's showing you a greater conception of the good than even you know. God's saying there's a way that's more beautiful, that's deeper and more profound. God wants us to know that, and as we do, to know him. I want to close with just these two verses from Jeremiah that are beautiful verses worth reflecting on. He says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." May we as a church boast in the fact that we know him, not with some sort of arrogance or sort of superiority, with that deep humility of knowing that we are his beloved and that we're known. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask if our prayer team would come forward for anybody that would like prayer this morning about any of these things. If it's just simply saying yes to this, inviting that love in, we would love to pray with you. If you're struggling with your identity or any of those questions there, wrestling with unanswered prayers, we would love to pray with you. Let me dismiss you with a blessing. May God bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you.